transfiguration. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone, and his disciples kept this to themselves, and they did not tell anyone at that time what they have seen. And the Lord blesses the reading of his word.
Well, once again, allow me to welcome you to Brookside this morning. Wherever you may find yourself, be it here in person or at home or via our live stream on Facebook, or maybe even, you know, with technology in the distant future, someone might be scrolling through our page, you know, I can dream, can't I? And clicking on the, look, you're welcome too. Our hope and our prayer is that God might challenge us as we wrestle with what it means to be one of his disciples. And we want to thank you for being part of this faith community. So as you're probably aware, if you've been hanging around for a while, or as you've just heard the Bible reading, we're currently traveling through Luke's Gospel. And today we turn our attention to a very unique account. This is Luke's account of Jesus' transfiguration. Before we go there, though, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever recorded yourself on video, or back in the day, those old school tape decks? Yeah, like, you know, yes, Jim has. Yeah, like, he probably had one of those voice memos. And then you listen back to those things and you sit there and you go, "Do I really sound like that? Is that just me, or has anyone else experienced this? That can't be what my voice sounds like. In my head, it sounds so deep, like Barry White deep. It doesn't sound so high." Or maybe we should look at it this way. Have you ever walked past a mirror and had a look at yourself? Made sure the hair was right, the makeup is good, not that I wear makeup. The teeth, my clothes, do they have holes in them? A voice recording shows us what our voice really sounds like without the reverberation in our head. And a mirror shows us nearly what we look like from the outside. After all, a mirror is a flipped image, right? We might look at these things, we might hear these things, and then we start to understand who we are a little bit more. So one of the things that we've talked about previously is something called the Johari window. It's a tool used to help us and others better understand ourselves. It asks a question, a simple question, you know, what is known and what is unknown? What's known to us and what is unknown to us? And the same goes for others. Hearing our voice recording is something others might be aware of, but we aren't necessarily aware of ourselves. And while our look is something that is known to us in part, we come back to the point that it is flipped.
And the whole point of Jahari window is to wrestle with what we know about ourselves, what is hidden, what's blind, and what is unknown. As I was reading through the Transfiguration account, these two ideas popped into my head, what our voice sounded like and this Jahari window. I think it helps us understand a little bit better. See, a mirror shows an external appearance. The Transfiguration, I've clicked off, Murray, aha, however, shows us a true reflection of who Jesus is. It's the archetypical beauty within creation and humanity. See, the story of the Transfiguration isn't just an event in history. It's just not just something that happens at the beginning and finishes at the end. Instead, it's a condition of a way of being. The Transfiguration reveals to us now what present reality could be, what people in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, look like. See, the Transfiguration is already within us and within our world. It's glorified and transfigured, and Christ is the prototype for our own creation, the things that we were meant to be like. And that's a bold statement right there. Have you considered the state of our world? If Christ's transfiguration has already spread over everything, why is the world the way it is? I mean, this week I read about how 24 people were injured and another 15 people were killed and died in a shooting in Russia on Monday. We could look at events in Colorado, where 12 people were killed and 58 were wounded as they watched a movie. Let us not forget that history shows us that we can be incredibly vicious towards each other. The light of that incineration of Hiroshima with the dropping of that first atomic bomb. The world lives in this tension of being renewed, but yet not fully. It seems that our lives and our world are more disfigured than transfigured. Now, these events, they don't undo or negate the glory of God that fills this world and what's meant to fill our lives. Instead, it reveals that far too often we are people who are weighed down. We're weighed down with sleep. We don't see the world as it truly should. In our passage, we hear of Peter, James, and John, and it mentions them as they were people weighed down with sleep. Jesus takes them up to that mountain to pray. And while they were praying, while the disciples were weighed down with sleep, while they were struggling to see things as they really were, Jesus, as he was praying, his appearance changed. His clothes became dazzling white. And suddenly, Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah. And these disciples are sitting there and their eyes are heavy and maybe their soul feels a little bit crushed. I mean, you know, you talk about the cycle, you know, coast to coast thing. Like, they walked everywhere. They were feeling tired. They always put in a full effort. They were struggling to stay awake, but suddenly Jesus becomes incredibly bright and they see Jesus in his glory. Do you get that? The glory statement there is huge. The glory of God resting on Jesus. I mean, like, the only way they could describe it is his clothes were like as white as lightning. Like, have you ever been close to a lightning bolt? Seen one off in the distance? Hey, we're Australians. We're used to summer storms, aren't we? That bright flash of light in pitch blackness. This is how Jesus suddenly looks. He's revealed himself. Jesus has shown Peter, John, and James who he really is. And in doing so, I believe that Jesus shows them the most profound reality of who they are. See, our spiritual journeys, our journeys of faith, are often a battle. They're a battle between falling asleep and staying awoke. Staying awoke. That was a Freudian slip. Not woke, staying awake. We struggle at times. We struggle with an absence or a presence. We walk a line between darkness and light. One of the things that we need to understand is this sleepiness we're talking about is not simply a physical matter, but it's a spiritual issue and condition as well. Spiritual sleep, you see, is a form of blindness. It blinds people to the holiness and beauty of this world. It hides from us the beauty and holiness in other people and even in ourselves. It's a blindness to God's presence and the goodness of creation. And that blindness allows us to do violence towards one another. Even violence to ourselves. But Peter, James, and John, they were awoken from the weight of sleep. They experienced the transfiguration of Christ because they stayed awake. Despite feeling the weight of sleep, they saw for the first time what has always been, the light of the divine fully manifested in human being. It's something that a mirror couldn't reveal. One writer put it like this: Peter misunderstood what was going on. Master, it's good for us to be here, but let us make three dwellings. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. The writer goes on to say that he thinks we get this story wrong. See, often we want to blame Peter. We sort of make him our patsy. But, you know, he's the fall guy, and he says things that we would never say, would we, James? Like, no, that's a Peter thing to say. But actually, Peter highlights for us an essential aspect of our faith. He shows us, in other words, a little bit more of God's Jahari window. See, too often we point the finger at Peter and chalk this episode up to another example of the obtuse speaking before he thinks Peter. We're expected to shake our heads and, for Peter wanting to preserve a spiritual moment, a spiritual mountaintop experience. I don't know about you, but have you ever experienced one of those? I know I have a few times. They are beautiful moments that you never want to end. See, if we're pointing the finger at Peter, then we're sort of forced to preach this in two sort of ways. The first is that Peter is a fool. And, you know, supposedly to us, more sophisticated observation, discipleship isn't just about adoring glory or a mountaintop experience. Peter's a fool because, you know, you can't stay up there forever. We have to go down the mountain again into the grit and grime of every day. After all, we come down because we need to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and do everything else that upper middle class Christians aren't embarrassed to affirm. So we can go there. We can focus on the foolishness of Peter. Or we can go to the other side and say, well, you know what? This is really about how we need to get back to the poor. We need to pivot here. You know, we can keep the sermon focused on Peter, but we can encourage and identify with Peter and the disciples whose mouth moves a little bit quicker than their mind, whose ambitions never really match up with their courage. We could preach Peter to you and comfort you that, hey, maybe we're a little bit more like Peter than we think. A foolish, imperfect follower that fails at his faith as often as he gets it right. And yet Jesus loves him and you, and he'll build his church on Peter and on us. But again, we come back to this point. You can't stay at the mountain forever. You have to go back to real life. You can't be Peter here and say, hey, let's stay here forever. We need to go back. This is how we preach transfiguration. We think these are the only two options. Part of the issue is that they can be a little bit cliched, those interpretations. Both of them have their own problems. See, discipleship can't merely be about hitting mountaintop experiences and then, you know, going through valleys until the next mountaintop experience, because we know that there are many brothers and sisters in faith who haven't had that definition or experience. It's often interesting that we, you know, come to this thing and we, again, talk about how obtuse Peter is and how he always manages to get it wrong and then profess, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make, other translations will call them tabernacles, not dwellings or buildings. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But did you notice in that passage that Jesus doesn't correct him? Jesus doesn't rebuff Peter and say, no, it's good for us to go back down the mountain to serve the least, the lost, and the lonely. The question we've got to ask is, why doesn't Jesus scold Peter? Peter, it's not about a spiritual experience. The Son of Man came to serve. If Peter is such an obtuse and says, you know, this massive, grave temptation, why doesn't Jesus exhort him and say, hey, get behind me, Satan, like he does elsewhere? If Peter is wrong, then why doesn't Jesus simply rebuke him? Actually, do you know that here on the mountaintop, it's the only incident in any of the Gospels where Jesus doesn't respond to something that is said to him? It's the only instance where Jesus doesn't give an answer. I wonder if he doesn't do that because Peter was right in some aspect. I mean, transfigured, holy Jesus. You're seeing God incarnate before you. Wouldn't you want to stay in that place and that time? There's this guy, Ludwig Verbach. He is an awesomely bearded 19th century philosopher. Sadly, he's a bit of a critic of religion. One of the issues that he has is that often Christians take things, the stories of God, and apply them too much to ourselves rather than leaving them focused on God. He says that we, in fact, only speak theology about ourselves, and we do that in a very loud voice. And he points out in this parable that Peter is not the point of this scripture. Rather, the point of this scripture is for us to catch a glimpse of a visible manifestation of God in human flesh. We do this passage a disservice. We transfigure it back down into the ordinary. We try and make this a story about ourselves. Peter is not the focus here. He shouldn't be the focus. He's not the subject of our preaching. Peter is what we can use, though, to make ourselves part of the focus of this story. Yeah, Peter doesn't get it right. So often. He knows he doesn't get it right. He knows that he falls short of God's glory and Jesus' standard. This is the same Peter who will later on will insist that when he is to be crucified, that he would be crucified upside down because he's not worthy to die in the same manner as Christ. Peter's not the point of this. Actually, if Peter was here, he would probably scold us for spending so much time talking about him. He's not the subject of our sermons. He's not the reason for our faith. Peter's the one who would probably sit there and say, he's not the one we should be looking at. So again, I come back to the point of Jesus doesn't respond to Peter because Peter is right. The story is meant to focus us on Jesus, to gaze upon Christ, who is in charge and who is now completely created with the light of God. This image of a transfigurated Christ. Peter sees us as how we are meant to be, what our spiritual bodies look like. And he doesn't just see his, he sees all. In one instant of transfiguration clarity, Peter sees the humanity of Jesus fused with the eternal glory of God. In that instant, Peter caught a glimpse of the mystery of our faith, that God became human so that humanity might be able to be like God. That we might take on Jesus' righteousness. And this is where the good news is found. It's not in Peter being dumb or scared, or as you and I would be. It's not a message necessary, although it's still a good thing to serve the poor and care for the least fortunate. This is a passage about the glory of Christ. It's the same glory that transfigured the face of Moses when he went up in the mountaintop. You know, when after Moses got the Ten Commandments, he had to wear a veil over his head because he just shone that experience to people. This is the same glory that rested on the temple, that tent that they took through the desert. As they were going through Exodus. This is the glory that rested on the ark. This was the glory that entered Mary. And here it is, in Jesus, in his humanity. And one day, it'll be our glory too. God became like us. That's what Peter sees. So that we might become like God. That's what Peter will eventually learn. Christ came not just to be God on earth, but to give us what he had, to transfer his holiness onto those who believe. The light that radiates from Jesus' flesh is the same that said in the very beginning, "Let there be." It's the same light that the world awaits for and groans with labor pains and sighs too deep for words. A friend once messaged me and said, "Daryl, I know you believe in God, but I can't. I mean, look around at the world. How stuffed up is it?" And I've gone, if this is it, if this is the best that we can do, I think we've failed, yeah? I think there's got to be something better out there. We know in our souls there's something better. And that's what we're talking about here, that the light will one day make all creation refreshed and renewed. It'll be like the burning bush. It'll be full of God's glory, but it won't consume it. So in an aspect, what Peter said is right. It is good and, you know, to worship God and adore him for his glory. But it's also meant to remind us that it's right and good and it's always and it's everywhere in anticipation of our flesh being remade into God's image so that we might be united with God. That's the whole plot of Scripture, the mystery of our faith, that we might be united with God, that we might be in relationship. So I put to you this morning that the transfiguration, Peter is right. And a lot of the other sermons take us in the wrong direction. The point of this passage isn't to worry about going down the mountain. Instead, it's to see what the future might hold. See, the entire Christian life is sort of an ascent up a mountain, venturing further and further up that mountain to worship and adore that transfigured Christ. And in doing so, be transformed ourselves. The point is, if we have a mountaintop experience and we're not transformed by it, if we go a little bit further up the mountain and don't wrestle with what it is to have faith, then what's the point of going back down to help others? After all, if we weren't transformed, going back down, well, what's the point? We'll be like everyone else that's already down there, which leaves the world in no different place than it has always been. What Peter gets right isn't that it's good to be there, building a temple. What Peter gets wrong is this need to build three tabernacles. See, a tabernacle was a place where the people thought God dwelt. And Peter wants to confine him here. But we know it, right? That Jesus was not about the four walls. We've talked about how in Luke, it seems that Jesus is always on the move. He's always going. Do you know why? Because Jesus' tabernacle was his human flesh. The Spirit of God dwelt within his humanity. So I sat there at the end of this, wrestling with, what do I give you as a challenge? You know, how can I tell you to make your life better or do this and everything will be okay? But the point of this passage is to fix our eyes on God, to fix our face on God, despite the cruel and harsh world that we live on. To look forward in anticipation of the day that we will be renewed in God's glory. And it's a reminder that we are to be transformed, better yet, transfigured into the image of Christ the more and more we journey up that hill. I can give you no bigger challenge than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your Son dwelt fully God and fully human. Lord, this wrestle that our minds fail to comprehend. Father, we thank you how Peter points us in this passage to a transfigured Christ, one in full glory. Father, we look forward to the day, not only when we share our communion meal with you, but to see you in your full glory. So, Father, we ask that you would continue to challenge and grow us, as we ascend further and further up the mountain to your presence. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.